The scriptures tell us that our Lord Jesus Christ has called his followers to a life of abundant love and peace and joy and communion with him. And those are usually the truths that we stress when we speak to unbelievers about the gospel. But there is another side to the Christian life that often doesn't find its way into our evangelism. The Christian life is also a warfare. Believers are in a lifelong fight against the evil world system, against Satan, and even against our sinful human nature that still remains with us. But sadly, most of the contemporary church seems to have missed that reality. Many have heard only the gospel of easy believism and cheap grace. Easy believism says, trust in Jesus Christ and all your problems will just disappear. You will be healthy, wealthy, and wise, and everyone will love you. Just trust in Jesus. Cheap grace says, well, it really doesn't matter after all. All you need to do is just go forward down the aisle, make a profession of faith in Christ, and then you can go out and do as you please. Live any way that you want. Sin as much as you like, because God will forgive you. But both of those are wrong. They go against all that the Scripture teaches. And those people who often embrace such false teaching as that become people who magnify rather petty temporal annoyances of everyday life into trials of epic proportion. Getting a cold suddenly becomes a spiritual problem that must be dealt with. And as we listen, their complaints sound as absurd as if a soldier in the middle of a battle were to pause and to complain about the fact that he had gotten his uniform dirty. Paul was much aware of spiritual warfare. Not only did he battle his own sin nature, and he talks about that at length in Romans chapter 7, but he also had to continually engage the world in conflict. In addition, he was relentlessly assaulted by Satan. As he mentions in 2 Corinthians, the messenger of Satan sent to buffet him indicates to us that Paul knew that daily he was in a battle. We looked last week at what we would call the high point of praise to God. Paul turns his attention now back to Timothy. And as he summarizes the introduction of the letter in our text this morning, he calls Timothy to fight the good or the noble fight of faith against Satan. Like all those who are called to follow Christ, Timothy was called to unceasing spiritual warfare. Paul's young disciple faced a difficult situation in the church of Ephesus, but Paul knew that he could handle the challenge. What Timothy needed in the meantime was some encouragement and some helpful instructions, and I trust that these will be encouraging and helpful to us as we look at these verses this morning. But before we read them, let's pray together. We turn, Father, to your word, asking that you would speak to us as clearly and as significantly as you spoke to Timothy some 2,000 years ago, that as we hear these words, they would be your words to our hearts and minds, that they would change our lives, equipping us and encouraging us in our warfare in the world. For this we pray in the Savior's name. Amen. 1 Timothy chapter 1, I'm going to read just verses 18 and 19 and 20. For our text today. Timothy, my son, I give you this instruction in keeping with the prophecies once made about you, so that by following them you may fight the good fight, holding on to faith and a good conscience. Some have rejected these and so have shipwrecked their faith. Among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme. These verses pick up really where Paul left off back in verses 3 through 5. They state precisely for us the apostle's purpose for writing. But even now, Paul doesn't pull rank as an apostle. He does not even presume upon the relationship that existed between him and Timothy as his spiritual father. But he simply reminds Timothy that he had a spiritual reputation to live up to. A spiritual reputation is what Paul addresses first of all. The believer is called to service by God himself. You have a reputation, Timothy, a reputation, a calling given to you by God. Well, it's every parent's concern that their children, when they go out into the world, well, let's put it bluntly, don't embarrass us. Now, we don't usually put it in those words. We usually say things like this. Now, make sure that you behave at school today. Remember to be polite when you're introduced to your friend's mother. Remember to say thank you when people give you things or when people are nice to you. But really down deep, what we're saying is, make sure you don't embarrass me. When they become adults, our concerns usually deepen. But again, we use different language. We say to them, be careful when you're driving home. Don't stay out too late. We may even go so far as to say, remember who you are as you go out this evening. Translated, that means remember that what you say and do reflects on us, your parents and your family. And as Christian parents, maybe we even tell them, remember to whom you belong, not just to us as your biological parents or your guardian, but you belong to God. And what you say and do reflects on your spiritual parentage. Well, as Paul addresses Timothy, he is, in a sense, telling him, remember who you are. He first of all commands Timothy to obey. And he uses the same word here in verse 18 as he used earlier up in verse 5, the word instruction or command. In verse 5 he wrote, the goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. And it's the same word here. This instruction, this command I give you, Timothy, it is a word that is most frequently used in a military context. It is to convey a sense of urgent obligation. Timothy is solemnly reminded that the ministry is not something to be trifled with. The Christian life is not just an option any more than when the general gives a command that the soldier in the trench can say, well, today I'm really tired. I think I'm not going to do that. So Paul says to Timothy by using this word, remember that you have upon you an urgent obligation, a command to obey, an order from the commander-in-chief. But he also goes further. He says, you have a commission to fulfill. Now, it's significant, again, that he uses this word give in the 18th verse that describes the entrusting of a charge to Timothy. And he uses the word again in 2 Timothy when he says to Timothy, and the things that you have heard from me, say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable men who will be then qualified to teach others. Paul is saying, I give this command to you, and Timothy, you are to pass it on to others. There is a commission to fulfill. But thirdly, there is a confirmation to live up to. Paul says, in keeping that this is to be done, in keeping with the prophecies once made about you. We must understand this, I think, in terms of prediction, that it was in some way granted to Paul concerning Timothy before his call to the ministry. Paul's making clear here that his choice of Timothy was not made solely on the basis of their friendship, nor was it based on his sanctified hunches about Timothy's usefulness in the church. Other believers had noted qualities in Timothy, and Paul was happy to affirm them and to put them to use for the gospel. Prophecies had been made about him. Let me just insert here that in those days before the completion of the scripture, the gift of prophecy was used by God to communicate his will and way to the church. If you remember back as we studied the book of Acts, Paul and Barnabas are set aside to be missionaries for the first time when the Holy Spirit revealed that to the church at Antioch. And the same thing apparently appears to be true in regard to Timothy. God had revealed through direct revelation to the church that Timothy was useful to him in ministry. Now, Paul again may, what he refers to specifically is not clear, but he may be referring to what he calls the prophetic message when the body of elders laid their hands on you in 1 Timothy chapter 4. We ordained Mark this morning. We set him aside to the work of a deacon. Yet in those days, the ordination in some ways was more significant because it was a way to empower people to do that work, and it was often based on the direct revelation of the Holy Spirit. But in the same way, Paul says, things were said about you when you were ordained to your ministry, when you were commissioned. He may also have had in mind another statement that he makes in Acts chapter 16, that the brothers at Lystra and Iconium spoke well of him, of Timothy. Now this may mean no more than that they gave him a good reference, but it probably means that at his commissioning service, that Christians from his own hometown of Lystra and also from the city of Iconium, which was just a brief distance away, prophesied about Timothy's future service and usefulness. Now, I said at the first service, that didn't happen at my ordination. It didn't happen this morning. We, in ordaining men and being ordained as ministers of the gospel, are not given a picture of what will happen. No one stood up at my ordination and said, now, we want you to know, Bob, that these things will happen to you in the coming years. It's a good thing. Because quite frankly, if I'd known ahead of time, I probably would have run out quickly from that room, as would we all. But as hands are laid on us, we are set aside knowing that we have a God who knows what lies ahead. And he has called us and promises to equip us and use us. For Timothy, these words testify to Paul's complete confidence that Timothy was God's choice to be his successor. But it's also an endorsement by the Christian community with which Timothy was associated. Timothy was in a tough place doing a difficult work amongst really nasty people. But Timothy could gain strength from the fact that his calling was from God. We have a spiritual reputation to live up to. We also have a spiritual responsibility. The believer is called to battle daily against sin. And Paul continues to use military language here. He says, fight the good fight, as he urges his young lieutenant to follow the several prophecies that concern his calling. Literally, these words are war, the beautiful warfare. We do not normally think of warfare as beautiful. We do not consider that which occurs on the battlefield as something glorious, although sometimes writers romanticize it, and maybe even sometimes soldiers view that time in their life as when they were most alive or when they were most aware of themselves and of their responsibilities. But we don't think of warfare as beautiful. We think of it as ugly and cruel and harsh. But Paul is speaking of that warfare that is ours in a spiritual sense, and it is indeed beautiful, because it was a fight in which victory was already assured that would achieve the good of the believers in the church and bring glory to God. This was a worthwhile fight of faith. Timothy, you are entering into a great battle, but you will be victorious, and the church will benefit, and Christ will be lifted up. The military metaphor is typical of Paul, even as he himself uses it in his struggle against those who are the opponents of the gospel. But unfortunately, in our day, when someone says spiritual warfare, we have a tendency to think about people struggling against demons and Satan and the occult. We don't think that the ongoing struggle for biblical truth is a warfare, because it is much less glamorous, yet it is probably even more a necessary field of battle. The good fight is the struggle which all Christians engage in when their efforts are focused toward honoring Christ and accepting responsibility for personal holiness. It's about keeping the faith individually as well as in the church. And Paul uses the phrase again at the close of this letter when he reminds Timothy, fight the good fight of faith, take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession. Toward the end of his own life, Paul offers himself as an example for Timothy to follow, stating, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now, this is a militaristic term that assumes a hostile environment. Paul says to the Ephesians in an earlier letter, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realm. Yesterday at the funeral, Tom Osterhaus, the pastor of Valley Church, spoke of the fact that we who were gathered to mourn the loss of the Abbott family were not really experiencing reality, at least not in the way that Wayne and Emily and their two sons were experiencing. Because you see, this world is the shadow. Now, it still hurts when you kick your toe against the dresser in the middle of the night. But this world is a shadow. It is not at all what will be. It is real. We are material beings. We have a spiritual nature. We hunger and we thirst and we bleed and we die. But in comparison to what we as believers will know for an eternity, this is just a passing moment. Troubles that are nothing compared with the glories yet to be revealed, Paul says. Once again, the warfare that goes on in this world is not so much the battles that occur in Afghanistan or in other places scattered around the globe, but the battles that occur are the unseen battles, the spiritual battles that literally rage around us at all times. The battle for the souls of men and women and children. And it's this fight of which Luther writes in his great hymn, A Mighty Fortress. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. That is the Christian's confidence. We are in a spiritual warfare, but the outcome has already been decided. The battle may be raging, but the victory is already ours. There will be blood to be spilt. There will be losses to be incurred. But there is this assurance that Christ has conquered sin and death and hell, and that for the believer, this life is only a foyer, a narthex, just a room waiting for us to enter the reality of eternity. The faith of which Paul speaks here is the complete gospel, that pure doctrine and knowledge of Jesus Christ. And in dealing with false teachers, Timothy needed to be certain of the truth, and he needed to hold on to it so that he would not be pulled into error. You see, Satan deals in deception, and the truth is the only response which defeats Satan's arrogance. Satan does not make up a lie that is as extreme from the truth as possible, for if he did that, we would all see it for what it is. But Satan delights to just twist and tweak the truth until it becomes no longer the truth, but a deception. But it is so close. That's why so many cults and false religions seem so much similar to our own, that we could be lulled into thinking, well, they've just got a little bit of a different viewpoint, and they must be okay too. But Paul reminds Timothy that to lose even a part of the truth is to lose the battle, that he needs to hold fast to the faith. A good conscience, he continues, is a life that is lived blameless before God and others. Now, he does not mean that Timothy is to live a perfect life. That's impossible for you and me. We still have the world and the flesh and the devil to contend with. Paul speaking instead of a life against which no one can bring a legitimate charge. A person who is free from guilt before God and before the community of believers. We get free from guilt by confessing when we fall, by openly looking for reconciliation with those whom we have hurt and injured, of confessing our sins daily before our Heavenly Father who daily forgives us because of the blood of Jesus Christ. That kind of person, Paul says, can live a life free from guilt. And you see, that's how Paul wanted Timothy to live, to believe and hold fast to the faith and then to act upon it. In the book of Ephesians, Paul writes a rather detailed description of the Christian's armor. But here he confines himself to what we might call two pieces of equipment, which embrace the fundamental aspects, the important aspects of doctrine and practice. He speaks of faith and good conscience. And he shows that there is an inseparable link between what we believe, our faith, and what we do, our morals. One's faith and morals cannot be separated. To hold tightly to the Christian faith and to live by it results in a good or peaceful, literally, conscience. And these are armor for the Christian. They keep us from giving in to temptation, to debilitating spiritual and moral sidetracks. Holding on to the faith and the truth keeps us from getting so sidetracked that we lose any effectiveness. Holding on to the truth keeps us from slipping into immorality. The two are vitally connected. Living an upright life is inseparably connected to believing the truth. And Paul wants Timothy to understand that. He says to him that there are some who have rejected these things and so have shipwrecked their faith. Rejecting the truth and refusing to listen to one's conscience will end up in destroying your own faith and the faith of others. Timothy had a huge responsibility laid before him. Paul was, in a sense, handing on the torch to this his young son in the faith. In many ways, though, our responsibilities are exactly the same. We also have been delivered the faith, the truth in the Scriptures. We also carry a conscience that scolds us when we sin and affirms us when we believe and live by faith. This command to fight the good fight, to hold on to the faith and a good conscience, is a continuous command. It stretches down to our very day. Paul says to us, be equipped in the world by holding on to the faith and having a good conscience. The spiritual responsibility of believers is to fight daily the world and the flesh and the devil. But there's a warning here too for us, as it was for Timothy. There's a spiritual reality that we must consider too. The believer has to discipline himself against failure. Paul speaks of those who have rejected the conscience. And that verb is a strong one. It implies a violent and deliberate rejection. These were men who did not suddenly find themselves having so seared their conscience as to not be able to hear it anymore, but these were men who had deliberately and violently gone against that which they knew to be true and right and revealed by God in the Scriptures. And in fact, it's a nautical image. Paul is very militaristic in this passage. That's why we can use words like warfare and battle. As he's spoken about commands from a military standpoint, so this is a nautical image. And it has the idea here that Paul is thinking of the conscience as that stabilizing factor in our lives, that when we reject it, our ship of life, becomes unstable. Those who ignore conscience will continue to make a shipwreck of their faith, as some of these early Christians did. Failure to fight this battle will result in destruction. And Paul has in mind two Ephesians in particular who had gone the wrong way in both their faith and in their personal integrity. Now, occasionally I will use an illustration, always from a previous ministry position. I would never use anyone's name, and I even try to disguise the situation to a certain degree so that even if you knew where I was talking about, you still wouldn't know. But now Paul writes to the church at Ephesus through Timothy, and he gives two names. You know, this is a serious problem at the church, is what he's saying. Hymenaeus and Alexander are cited as examples of shipwrecked believers. Now, who are these two people whom Paul hands over to Satan? And why does the apostle name them? Well, I believe that they are probably former elders of the church. They might even have been current elders. We're not certain. We know from what he writes that because he so emphasizes the office of elder here in 1 Timothy, that Paul is concerned for leadership, and we make that assumption that the problem lay not in the people, the laity, but it was in the officers, in the elders. And Paul speaks to them directly. Remember that back in Acts chapter 20, which recounts Paul's meeting with the elders of Ephesus on his way back to Jerusalem, probably some 4 or 5 years prior to his writing this book, that Paul had warned the elders of that church, the people of the church of Ephesus, that there would be some from your number who will arise and will try to take you astray. Now, Paul was probably speaking in a prophetic way to warn the church, but he also probably was able to see the situation, and knowing them as he did, was able to assume that something bad was going to happen. He saw that it had all the ingredients of a problem, and Paul, knowing his own heart and the hearts of those to whom he ministered, knew how easy it was to be taken astray and to be caught up in false teaching. So Paul had warned them years before, and now as he writes to Timothy, he points out these two men. The name Hymenaeus appears again in 2 Timothy, where he is described as having wandered from the truth. Hymenaeus had claimed, Paul writes, that the resurrection has already taken place, and in doing so had destroyed some people's faith. Now presumably, this man was denying a bodily resurrection. He was doing as men do even today, claiming that the resurrection is only really a spiritual metaphor, that there's really no such thing as a literal bodily resurrection either of Christ or of believers, that it is just a reminder to us, a picture of how we are to get a new start in life, how things can change if only we'll have enough self-esteem and trust in our own gifts and abilities. And Hymenaeus apparently was teaching that the resurrection had already taken place. He may even have been implying that the believers were already resurrected, in a sense, in the presence of God, even though their bodies were still on this earth. You know where that leads? It is a dualism that says what is important is the spiritual and not the body. What is important is that you are right with God, and as a result of that, you can do anything you want with this body, because after all, it's going to die and it's going to be put to the grave, and it's no good to anybody in eternity. And it was a dualism that grew in the church in the next second and third centuries. But here Paul seems to be addressing it in its early stages here at Ephesus. According to Paul's teaching, though, to deny the bodily resurrection of Christ and of other believers is to completely overthrow the faith. He writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, "If there is no resurrection of the dead, then our preaching is in vain. Your faith is in vain, and you are still in your sins." You see, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is absolutely crucial to the doctrines of Christianity. It is not just Christ died on the cross. It is Christ died and was raised again that is the message of the gospel. Christ's death pays the penalty for our sins. His resurrection guarantees that we will enjoy the benefits of that crucifixion and death. And Paul speaks to them clearly of their need to avoid this man because he teaches them false things about the resurrection. The identity of Alexander is really unknown to us. He may be that same Alexander, the metal worker, who is mentioned in a couple of places, who did Paul great harm, he says, who strongly opposed the apostles' message. But whoever these men are, their situation is a case for strong disciplinary action. Paul says, "I hand them over to Satan." Now, it's the same expression that he uses in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. And I think we have to understand it in the same way in each of those texts. Paul in 1 Corinthians is obviously speaking of what we call excommunication. Paul means that these who are teaching false doctrine are to be put out of the church and into Satan's province, the non-Christian world. From early on, we believe that believing parents should present their children for baptism. And we say at that baptism that we are now incorporating this infant child into the covenant community of the church. Those are not just words. Those need to be things that we really understand and believe. That we are putting water on a child, bringing them into the blessings of a relationship with God's people. You see, there are blessings even for a pagan who comes into the church. Some of all that grace of God inevitably runs off on them, and they benefit. They may not benefit eternally, but they will benefit from being among God's people. Ultimately, we trust that they will benefit by becoming one of God's people through the work of His Spirit. But Paul is speaking of the other end of things here. As it is possible to bring someone into the covenant community, so it is possible to put someone out of the covenant community. And Paul says, I will hand these two men over to Satan that he might work discipline and also renewal in their lives. This sinning person, these two men, are dismissed from the church. They're taken outside of the protective community of Christ's kingdom and handed over to the kingdom of this world that is ruled by Satan. The hope is that as they are alone in the world, in Satan's domain, that they will realize their errors, that they will recognize the truth and the goodness of God's command and kingdom, and that they will choose to repent and return to God and the church in faith. That is the hope of all discipline in the church. Now, not everyone will repent, sadly. But the church is called to practice this loving discipline so that its people will awaken to their sin and turn back to their Lord and Savior. Parents, it is your responsibility to discipline your children in the same way. That's the purpose of discipline. It's not punitive. It is not to punish them and say, well, you did this, and so I'm going to do this to you to pay you back. That's not the purpose. We desire of our children that they live upright and obedient, holy lives. And we are to discipline them to that end. And when we fail to discipline them, even as we read in Hebrews, the Lord loves those whom He disciplines. So in not disciplining our children, earthly children, we are telling them, we don't love you. Do what you want. Do as you please. Make your own choices. We don't love you, is what you're saying when you do that. And so when the church fails to discipline, it says, we don't care what you do outside the walls. Do what you want. We don't love you. Paul hopes that as these men are put out of the church, that they will repent. The concluding phrase here, that they be taught not to blaspheme, shows clearly that that's the purpose. The purpose of discipline is remedial. And the hope is that these people will repent and be restored. This discipline was to be a temporary measure that was to be lifted when there was recovery and forgiveness. The church today is often lax in disciplining Christians who deliberately sin. But deliberate disobedience needs to be responded to quickly. It needs to be given to prevent the entire congregation from being affected. But it always needs to be given in ways that try to bring the offender back to Christ and into the loving embrace of the church. Paul calls us then, to remember our spiritual reputation. God's called us to be His people. To remember our spiritual responsibility to fight sin daily in our lives and in the world, and to be aware of that spiritual reality that if we don't discipline ourselves and if we don't respond to the discipline of God's church, then we too can be destroyed and lost. Another little history lesson this week, a brief one. Thomas Cranmer was the Archbishop of Canterbury under the reign of the infamous Henry VIII. As Henry tried to reform the Church of England, breaking away from Rome for his own advantage, so there were men in the church who truly believed in the Reformation, who truly believed in a return to the teachings of the Scripture. Cranmer is most remembered for his writing of the Book of Common Prayer, the editions of 1549 and 1552 in particular. But even though Henry made some advances in religious freedom, Henry died, and his Catholic daughter Mary ascended the throne. Mary immediately began to turn the nation of England back to the Catholic Church, And as a result, Cranmer and many others were condemned to death for treason. Cranmer was forced to watch as two of his friends and fellow reformers, Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley, were burned at the stake in 1555. After much pressure, Cranmer signed a series of recantations because he was afraid of suffering a similar fate. He agreed to swear against those things that he had taught and written, to call them wrong and lies rather than truth. But even as Cranmer was imprisoned on the eve of his execution, his courage returned, and instead of repeating his recantations, he repudiated them, and he wrote this: "And now I come to the great thing which so much troubleth my conscience, more than anything that ever I did or said in my whole life, and that is the setting abroad of a writing contrary to the truth, which now here I renounce and refuse as things written with my hand, contrary to the truth which I thought in my heart, and written for fear of death, and to save my life, if it might be. And forasmuch as my hand hath offended, writing contrary to my heart, therefore my hand shall first be punished, for when I come to the fire, it shall first be burned." He came to the stake the next day, March 21st, 1556, and an observer wrote this: "Then it was that, stretching out his right hand, he held it unshrinkingly in the fire until it was burnt to a cinder, even before his body was injured, frequently exclaiming, 'This unworthy right hand.'" There is great power in a clear conscience and a firm and true faith. Cranmer fought the good fight, and he finished well. Now, our warfare is far less dramatic. Nevertheless, God's word holds true. There are two necessities for staying on course all the way to the end: to hold fast to the faith, that objective deposit of apostolic truth, right doctrine, holding fast to what Christ has revealed to us in his word. The second is holding on to a good conscience. We might say that this is the subjective treasure of a holy life. Armed with faith and a clear conscience, the Christian can withstand hell. And with faith and a clear conscience, we will fight well and finish well. It is often the case that those who are obedient and faithful through most of their life don't finish well. There are countless examples of those who, at the very end of their life, turn away from the faith, begin to become a little more accommodating, more open-minded, they call it, and they finish badly. Make it your goal to finish well, to realize that you're in a fight. You are in a fight daily against sin, to realize that holding on to the faith, keeping a clear conscience by the power of God's Spirit, are ways whereby we too might fight that good fight of faith, and like the Apostle Paul, be able to say, "I finished well." Let's pray that we might all finish well as Christ calls us to fight. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you that we do not fight the battle alone, that the victory is already won. The outcome is clear. Father, help us daily to strive against sin in our own hearts and in the world around us, and yes, even in the assaults of Satan against us and the church. Let us be courageous and bold, faithful, holding on to the truth, keeping a clear conscience before you, that our names might not go down in the record as those who shipwrecked their faith, but that we might be seen as faithful. Keep us faithful, Father, for we do not know the hour or the day when we will stand in your presence. Keep us faithful. For this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.